You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. That is just as much fun to say as I thought it would be, standing up here. It's great. So some of you guys know me, know my heart. A lot of you guys probably have seen me but don't know me super well. Some of you guys are thinking I just punched John Lynch in the stomach in the parking lot and stole this little Backstreet Boy mic we have up here, and here I am. In reality, my name's, as Tom said, Clint Levitt. I've grown up in this community. We moved here when I was about three-ish. I've spent 18 years growing up here, so you guys can do the math on that one. But you might know my parents. My mom is Vanessa Levitt, my dad, Eddie Levitt. Actually, it's Vanessa Jensen now. My mom just recently got remarried, which is a super exciting time for our family. So we've been able to mesh with Dave Jensen's family now. So it's just a growing family for us. My brother, who should be in here somewhere. Yeah, my younger and taller brother. I focus more on the younger part, but a lot of people see the taller part. He stands out in the crowd for sure. And then my girlfriend, Emily, she's not here. She'll be at second service. She likes to sleep in. So she's the shorter, cute, blonde one that makes me look good when I walk around church. So she keeps me around. That's a little picture of us. Emily and I both, we dated through college. So we've been dating for about, it'll be 3.5 years next month. So it's been an awesome journey being able to get to know her better. We went to college at GCU, Grand Canyon University. So Lopes up. I don't know if we got any Lopes in the house. That's what I'm talking about. And I was an English literature undergraduate. Earned my degree there. Graduated last April, so April 2015. So go liberal arts. I love liberal arts. I love, particularly for me, articulating, communicating, and embracing truth. William Wordsworth said it best when he said, making the unseen seen, making those things that we can't quite put our finger on communicated. I have a huge passion for that. And so being a liberal arts major, I got a job right in my field right away. All right. That's the best joke so far. I like that one. I'm going to stick with that one. I'm doing financial and academic advising at GCU. So English major doing finance, who knew? There's a lot of good benefits to that job. GCU is a great place to be. But the biggest benefit that I've found so far, GCU pays for a master's degree when you work for them. So I started on my master's in divinity in January of this year. For those of you that don't know, that's just a fancy term for a theology degree, basically. Focuses on biblical interpretation, focuses on history of Christianity, just theological delving into things. So it still is maybe the most arrogantly named degree we've ever come up with to say, oh, yes, here he is, the master of divinity, yes. Tell us more about how you've mastered godhood. Doesn't really make sense. But I'm sure there's somebody a lot smarter than me that named it that. So this series, you guys, Encountering Jesus. For those of you that haven't been here for the series or are new to Open Door, we are taking snapshots from the Gospels in which we see Jesus' character depicted and then walking through and delving into what that does for us as believers. And so we've had different parts of our body come up and give us different pictures, different snapshots of Jesus' life, and we've been able to walk through those. For those of you guys who have been here, we're doing the same thing. I'm going to take us through a passage. We're going to walk through it together and see what sort of things we can learn from Jesus in this story. So before we open the Bible and read, I do want to pray because I think that's something we always want to do before delving into this. We want to make sure that we have the spirit mindset here among us all. So if you guys want to bow your heads, you can, or you can just stare at me if you want, but I'm going to pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming to earth. Thank you for immersing yourself in this human experience and knowing our temptations and our pain and our joy. And thank you for giving us people close to you who are able to write down things about you and express your character through words. And thank you that we get to read that thousands of years later. Spirit, I want to pray that you move through these words and that you give us a better understanding of you, because ultimately it's not about me standing up here. I'm just the vehicle for your spirit to move. So yeah, I pray all that in your name today. Amen. So if you guys want to open up this big book, they call it a Bible. So you guys, if you want to open that up, or if you got the app, it's free, so you can just download it real quick too if you want. But I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to delve into the different mindsets and contexts that are there. So if you guys want to follow along, we're going to be in John 8, verses 1 through 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Now the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So as an English major, I love story. I love narrative. I love delving into the different aspects of story that we can have, because story ultimately is how we communicate messages as people a lot of the time. So I want to give all of us, and I want to walk through this passage again, and give us all a better idea of the context and the mindsets that are driving a lot of what's going on here. Because I know for me, especially this distantly removed from the culture, it can be easy to miss a lot of those things. So I've got a few statements, if we want to put up here, that I want you guys to keep in mind as we walk through this again. First one is, place yourself in this story. Where am I? Who am I with? Why am I there? Next one is, where are you emotionally drawn? What emotions are stirred up in you? To sympathy, to anger, to indifference, to confusion. Where are you emotionally drawn throughout the story? And then where is the need, and does Jesus meet that need? So is there a need here? Where is it, and does Jesus meet it? And then finally, what is Jesus revealing to you about himself through this narrative, through this story? So keep those in mind, and I kind of want to walk us through a few of these. The first thing that I think is important, and that I missed my first time reading through it, Jesus, it says, came again to the temple here. And now the temple in this culture was a holy place. I mean, it was the physical holy place that the Jewish people could be. And so for him to be there, I mean, the things that he's teaching, he's not talking about the weather. He's talking about real, genuine, serious things. And so you've got, says all the people. We don't know exactly how many were there, but we can assume it's a pretty decent amount. So he's got a lot of people listening. He's got a lot of attentive ears. He's in the holy place, and he's speaking holy things. So it's an environment, you guys, that's the ideal classroom. It's the ideal teacher to student, where everybody has their ears tuned in and is leaning in. It's the ideal environment that we come to every Sunday, where we all listen attentively to truth. And in the middle of that tenderness, the Pharisees bust through. In the middle of that tenderness, they throw some elbows and create some space in the crowd and push people out of the way and violently throw this woman before Jesus. And it says in Scripture that this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And I think we can miss the gravity of that sometimes too. And not to be crude or crass, but adultery involves some level of undress. The physical act involves some level of physical exposing. And so this woman here is physically exposed. We don't know how much, but she's caught in the act. So you guys can imagine being placed in a holy location by fake holy people in front of a holy man and being physically exposed. And not only that, she's spiritually exposed because she's been caught in the act of her stuff. She's been caught in her false and misplaced identities. So she is at the utter rock bottom of her brokenness and shame here. And she is doing everything she can to cover herself because she feels the weight of that shame right now. And then the Pharisees bring up to Jesus, "Jesus, the law of Moses commands us to stone this woman. What do you say?" And there's a couple mindsets in that question that I think we want to keep in mind too. For the Pharisees first, and then for Jesus. Now the Pharisees are bringing this woman in and fronting like they're desiring justice. They are acting like they desire justice in this case. But if they truly desire justice, the Levitical law in Leviticus 20 says that a man ought to be present because it takes two to tango. I mean, we know that the physical act of adultery is not a single act, and there is no man to be found. So immediately, justice is out the window. The Pharisees are not looking for justice, and Scripture reminds us of that too. This they said to test him. Now, I know none of us in this room have ever done something like that. I mean, I have a younger sibling, and I can tell you I've never, for instance, said something to instigate him, and then he punches me, and then I get him in trouble. Never done that, and I'm sure none of you guys have ever done something like that. But that's what the Pharisees are doing here. They are fronting that they desire justice. And on the flip side of that, Jesus is standing there, and Jesus knows the law better than them. It's his character. It's his very character. And so Jesus knows that they're not really looking for justice here. And he knows that this question is not intended to seek justice. It's intended to trap him. And if Jesus says, yes, we need to stone this woman, he's in trouble because the Jews at this time are under Roman rule, under Roman authority. And the Romans can't just have Jews going around stoning people. So the Pharisees at that point, hey, he said, yes, let's go to the Romans. Let's tell them that Jesus is walking around telling us to stone people. We'll get him locked up or worse. So if he says yes, that's the result. If he says no, if Jesus says no, we can't stone this woman, he is simultaneously neglecting the Old Testament law. And so they've got him there. So either they have him with the Romans or they have him with the Torah. They have him with the Romans or they have him messed up with his own law. So there's no straight up easy answer for Jesus in this scenario. And so being the immensely articulate man that he is, something that I always need to learn, Jesus says nothing. And Jesus instead bends down. And Jesus starts to write on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote. It doesn't tell us what he wrote. And so there's a lot of people that can speculate on different things that Jesus was writing here. But the thing that came to mind for me, and the thing that I think aligns with the Pharisees' reactions pretty well, is that Jesus is writing in the dust of the temple. It's a dusty place. So sandals had dragged in dust. And he's writing in the dust of the temple floor the beginning to each of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. So I think he's starting to write that in Hebrew. And now the Pharisees, since they know the law, understand what he's doing. They see, oh, okay, here's what he's bringing up. So I think the Pharisees start to get stirred up, get a little convicted. And so they keep pressing in, and they keep asking, Jesus, Jesus, what do you say? What do you say? And Jesus stands up, and he responds. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And a hush falls over the crowd, and people are whispering, did you hear what he said? Can you believe that he said that? You know, what does that mean? What's he trying to say? Everyone's whispering and talking to each other. And the Pharisees, holding their stones, start to look at each other. They start to think about, wait, I've got my stuff. I broke the law just last week. Man, just last night, I got drunk, and then I got home and lied to my parents about it. And just last week, I stopped by the brothel again. And maybe there's one Pharisee standing there, just watching this all unfold. And he's frozen because he knows this exact sin that he's about to stone this woman for, he's committed on his own spouse. And maybe he doesn't even drop the stone. Maybe it just sort of slips from his hand. And so one by one, starting with the older ones, probably because they just have sinned more and know their sin more. Peace out. And then you're left with little Johnny, who was there with his parents, who's just like, I don't know. So he pieces out. So everybody's gone. Everybody's gone. And you're left with just Jesus and the woman here. And the woman at this point, you guys, has got to be fearful of what's going to happen next. Because these fake holy people just got dominated in their knowledge of the law by a real holy man. So what can he do? If they were ready to stone her, what can he do? And so this overwhelming fear, she may be more exposed now than she was before, because this man is the one who is justified to throw a stone. This man is the one who has the power to condemn. And so still exposed and now so fearful of what could happen. And Jesus once again invites her, this time with a question, into her own experience of grace. See, because we as humans tend to learn pretty well when we sort of discover things ourselves. Even though people spur us there, Jesus invites her into this experience of grace by asking her a question. And so Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she's so fearful, says, "No one, Lord." And so Jesus responds, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Oh, you know the stretches when you wake up in the morning where you're just like, that was perfect. Like, oh, just a massive weight and burden lifted off of this woman. Her soul stretches perfectly in this beautiful experience of unrestrained, unadulterated grace. So what? So what? See, it's easy to understand that Jesus gave this woman grace, and it's easy for me to get that I have grace, but it's not feeling that way right now. I get it up here, and I get that I'm forgiven, but my brokenness is still there, and my sin still keeps nipping at my heels, and my false identities, I'm still putting stuff there. I'm still tucking things away. So I can get grace up here, but what's it do? Because I've heard this. I've heard this grace word thrown around. And so I think in the conjunction of these two phrases, in the conjunction of "neither do I condemn you, and from now on go and sin no more," Jesus gives us a comprehensive picture of what grace does when it's connected head and heart. When we get up here and get here this grace, we're invited into a life that gives us more freedom than anything else we could comprehend. And so there's three points I want to make about that, but the first thing I want to do before that is give a picture of a couple things Jesus is not saying and a couple things Jesus is saying in this passage. And so what he's not saying here is that adultery's fine or that a sin is all right. He's not condoning this woman's sin because he says, "Go and sin no more." He acknowledges its effect. He's also not saying that what you do from now on doesn't matter, because he tells us to go and sin no more. He's not saying that after grace, it doesn't matter. And the third thing he's not saying is that we'll never mess up again. Jesus never implies here that we're going to be perfect from this point on. Now, things that Jesus is saying is that our holiness is not and never will be dependent on our ability to adhere to the law or on our outward moral tidiness. Our holiness is not dependent on how many buttons we got buttoned up. Our holiness is not dependent on our adherence to that moral code. And instead, our holiness is dependent entirely upon his grace. Unearned and unearned, his grace. And then finally, the third thing that Jesus is telling us here is that an experience of this grace is the only way that we can be freed from our shame, from our brokenness, and from our sin. It is the only method by which we can be completely soul-stretchingly freed from our brokenness. And so to those three points that I want to bring out, the first one is that we're not, after grace, just saved sinners. And I know we can tend to live that way because I know I can tend to live that way. We didn't just get let in the door, you guys. God didn't just say, "Okay, get in, you're fine, you're forgiven, just stand in the back because I don't want to see your stuff." It's not what God tells us. We didn't just get the golden ticket to the chocolate factory. Throughout Scripture, we are given depictions of what this grace does for our place in God's eyes. Romans 8:17 tells us that we're co-heirs with Christ, the very Son of God. Galatians 3:26 tells us that we're children, sons, daughters of the Most High God. Colossians 1:22 tells us that we are holy and blameless and above reproach before God because of Christ. Guys, that's getting sat down at the table and being viewed as children, not just let in the door. And so we don't have to live with the mentality after this grace that we've still got to earn something. And so my second point is that God does this. He gives us this grace despite knowing every single facet of us. Because it would be easy, and I know it's easy, to compartmentalize our sin. It's easy to say, okay, God, I give you this. And now that I understand your grace in that thing, I'm going to go conquer it. I'm going to go beat it this time around. And it's easy to keep doing that, where we make God's grace partial in how we live our lives. In reality, it's not, but we can make it that way with how we approach his grace. So I can say, God, I give you lust. You can take this because I know I can't beat it myself. But pride, I'm going to work on that. I'm going to do that better. And we intentionally turn our back on the very grace that got us there in the first place. See, we can tend to, because of our desire to still need to earn things, make God's grace a little bit partial. And I've seen this in my own life. I told you guys about my girlfriend, Emily. Been dating for almost 3.5 years. And it's been the most growing, maturing part of my life. Perhaps more than the other 18 years before we started dating. But in our relationship, there's been things that I have intentionally tucked away. That I've intentionally kept her from knowing about me. And she kind of noticed it. We talked about this when I was preparing for this sermon a little bit last week. She said that early in our relationship, she knew that I was genuine, but she also knew that I wasn't, something's not quite getting known by me from him. Early on in our relationship, and this persisted, this mentality, this heart mindset persisted on and off for about 2 years of our relationship. And I knew that if that got exposed, the results were going to be twofold. The first result was that I was going to lose stuff. I was going to lose authority. I was going to lose leadership. I was going to lose trust. I was going to lose Emily if I'd let this thing get exposed. And the second thing was that I felt a need to conquer it. I felt a need to fulfill my own destiny, for lack of a better word. I felt a need to fulfill my own purposes because God had given me grace. So I went with this mentality that said, okay, God, you don't want me to lose all those things because all those things are healthy and good in my life. So you'll give me the grace to beat this on my own. I got in a mentality where I said, God, you're going to give me strength to empower myself to go beat my stuff. And that's not what grace does. That's making grace partial. And I did it. And so this stuff I had tucked away ultimately ended up coming to a head because I can't be in a relationship for 3 years, for 4 years, for 5 years and not have those things come up. So there was one night Emily and I were hanging out at her house. She lives a couple blocks away from me. And I was just out of it. I was thinking about this. I was mulling over this. And she could tell something wasn't right because she's as perceptive as anybody. I don't know if I like to think it's a her thing, but it might just be a woman thing that they're more perceptive. But she gets what's going on. And so I go home, and I'm thinking about this and mulling through this, and I get a call from Emily. It's like 11:30, midnight. I'm looking at my phone, and I have a choice to swipe. I can't swipe ignore, because then she knows that I hung up. Can't do that. I can choose not to answer it. I can just pretend like I fell asleep. I can swipe and just lie and say, no, I know I was awkward and weird, but I'm just tired. It's just a tired day. Or I can answer it. I can tell her. I can tell her this thing that I have tucked away for a lot of our relationship. And so I chose to do that. I chose to expose those things when I felt the result would mean losing everything. And it broke her. It absolutely broke her. Because it meant that this man that she had trusted wasn't fully real with her. This man that she had known for multiple years wasn't fully genuine with her. Now, luckily, she lives two blocks away, so I drove to her house. I went over there. And guys, I'm not a crier. Like, anybody that knows me, I don't, maybe, like, six times in my life, I've cried, like, not a lot. And I wept. I cried. For a good hour, 2 hours, we sat on her front porch, and we talked about what it was that kept me from revealing that to her. What sort of identity misplacements kept me from revealing myself fully to her? And then what those identity misplacements did for her heart and what they did to her. And at that point, I'm in the place of this adulteress. Emily has every right to push me away. She has every right to say, no, we need space. We need to figure this out. She has every right to never talk to me again. Because I haven't been fully real with her for over 2 years. And instead of that, Emily looks at me. She says, this doesn't change Christ's identity in you. This doesn't change how I view you or what I see God doing in your life. And ultimately, this doesn't change how much I love you. And you guys, my soul stretched. And I got, maybe for the first time, and certainly for the most noteworthy time, a full depiction of what grace can do in my heart. Now, Emily's not God, and she doesn't know everything about me. She knows more than most humans, but she doesn't know everything. So magnify that. Magnify that feeling of the person who knows me best and say, God knows me better, and he still says, my kid, my son, my daughter. There's nothing you have to earn here. And so the third point that I want to make here in this real experience of grace where I let my new identity in Christ flow into every part of me and let go of all those other ones, I'm freed better than I ever could be. And I was trying to come up with a metaphor of what this looks like because ultimately, it can still remain up here a lot of the time. It can still remain, okay, yeah, I'm forgiven, but I gotta go do this better. And so I was talking through it, and I came up with a super original analogy that I bet no one in here has heard, that Jesus is a shepherd. Scripture gives us this picture of Jesus being a shepherd. And so if Jesus is a shepherd, we're the sheep, right? And we're already there in his flock. We're already there in his presence, right? And so as sheep, we're simply following the shepherd. But a sheep, if they're so concerned with the wolves around them and the darkness of the forest they get led into and the eyes darting back and forth, the shepherd can get distant. When I get so wrapped up in the wolves of my life, when I get so concerned about where those wolves are and avoiding those wolves, I can find myself off track pretty easily. I can find myself distant from the shepherd pretty easily. And this new grace and life that Jesus invites me into says, don't watch your steps. Don't worry about the wolves. Focus on the shepherd. Because even though wolves will still be in the peripherals, if my eyes are on the shepherd, I can't lose sight of him. He's always going to be in sight for me as a sheep. And I want to be so close to that shepherd that those wolves have no shot at me. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't ever see them and that we don't ever get tempted by them and they don't ever show their presence to us. But what that means is ultimately my eyes are so focused on Jesus that I am freed to love better and to hide less. I am free to love others better and allow grace to heal my stuff. So this woman, She's got to go somewhere. She doesn't just stay at the temple. Life doesn't just end in that moment. So imagine with me this. She left the temple. She had to, after all. And with the few denarii she had at the time, she bought a shawl from one of the clothing vendors nearby, and she covered herself for the walk home. And half-thoughts and mutterings of conscience flooded her mind. Ideas she hadn't conceived before seemed now irremovable. Her mind and spirit had aligned and were drawn to unity in conversation with one another. The heat bore down, yet she didn't feel it. Her eyes were forced into a squint by the brightness of the sun, yet she saw with better clarity than ever before. And then she was home. She walked through her doorway, observing this place. There were still plates on her table to the left, crumbs and pieces of bread and uneaten vegetables still residing there. And she moved to the right and into the bedroom. And without intention or conscious desire, her eyes shifted to the bed. The sheets were still strewn carelessly, folded over themselves in disarray. And residing in the bed, weaved through the scattered sheets, was that identity. And though it had been weaved into the bed over time, she saw it clearly now amidst the mess. And she thought back to the temple. And she replayed the noise of those stones dropping against the floor. The soft voice of the man whom she was thrown to. And so, in the same manner she was torn from this bed only earlier this day, she tore the sheets from the bed and cast them aside. She placed new sheets onto this bed now, spreading them across to each corner and flattening them out. And standing back now, she saw their purity. The cleanness seemed to shine in the cloth. A white, free of blemish, replace the mangled and shadowy sheets previously present. She then turned and looked out the door into the brightness and intensity of the sun she had just walked in. She ran. Free of weight, and most importantly, without being dragged, she ran through her doorway. She ran to find that man. She ran to Jesus.